Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, the speaker is Albert Krueger. And he will be speaking on Back to Basics, Fundamentalism. So let's listen in on Albert Krueger.
One of the philosophy of this week's series is to come at trends in the 20th century as really an amateur student of history and an active ordained minister encountering the trends in a congregation and in a community, and to look at these trends in order to find ourselves or to place ourselves in the times in which we live, rather than to engage in theological polemics against or for or whatever. That's a different context, and there is a place for that. I was thinking of an image that kind of would illustrate the different approach. If I were to do an ethical or a theological discussion or a philosophical discussion, I would move to a point from point A to point B fairly quickly. But I like to, I was thinking, what is it like if you're driving a car and you hit an icy spot on the road and you know you want to be off the icy spot, but you also know that if you try to get directly to the dry spot, you'll probably kill yourself. So you simply have to go with the slide and make some very fast decisions based on the conclusions you've come to already. And you may end up in the ditch, and you may end up back on the solid part of the road. There could be any number of outcomes, but once you're caught up in the slide, you don't have the luxury of analyzing the setting. And that's really what history is all about, and I think spirituality as well. Sometimes it feels like we're in the slide. You think, well, how sharp should I turn the wheel now to get out of the slide? And I know if I turn it too sharp, I'm just going to turn my car over, and that'll be the end of the story. Within any congregation, you're going to find such a blend of histories and spiritualities and ethical positions, and it's a real challenge to kind of provide leadership in that situation. And history, or the study of history, gives us a little better handle on that. Somebody asked in the other class if there were any Pentecostal theologies. And usually that question is asked in the same sense as, is there a systematic theology from the Pentecostal tradition or something like that? And I believe there are, but the way that tradition does systematic theology is not the standard way, and that's intentional and deliberate. But I'm reminded of a remark one of my professors in seminary made to me at the end of a long, hard quarter, and this was a class on Reformation history. It was 100-year 1515 to 1615. For somebody without much historical background and technical study of history, to be that concentrated for a quarter in just 100 years was very difficult for me. Besides which, the professor was a Franciscan theologian with a Franciscan seminary. And taking Reformation history in that much detail as a person confirmed in the Lutheran Church and now ordained as an Episcopal priest was a real eye-opener. I almost failed the class, but ended up doing very well. And I remarked to him at the end, because I became very fond of him after he beat me up several times. Joseph Canici is his name, in case you run across a very rigorous fellow. I said, you know, there are a lot of Anglo-Catholics, and in our denomination there's a movement called Anglo-Catholicism, and they try to retain the old Catholic forms. And the liturgy is very ceremonial, lots of incense and chanting and vestments. And And they look to reunite with Catholicism eventually, and their way of trying to do that is through liturgical form. What they haven't figured out is that way is gone. And I found out real fast from Joe Canici. I said, you know, and these Anglo-Catholics say, gee, there's something wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, because now we're more Catholic than you are. And you guys have let go of all of this stuff, and you're changing, which they are, a lot. And he just kind of, I know he suppressed a lot of other comments he could have made. And he said, you know, you have to keep in mind that the Roman Catholic Church is a historical entity. And it really doesn't matter what we do. We're still the Roman Catholic Church. And I think the same thing holds true if somebody comes out speaking in tongues or with a list of fundamentals or whatever it is. It's really a historical question, and we deal with it as life goes on. And that's what I'm trying to do here. I've put up a list of categories of thinking or response to life that will go into any of our consideration of what fundamentalism is, and I'm in particular not talking about philosophical fundamentalism or in general cross-denominational or cross-religional fundamentalism. You'll find it in Islam and in Hinduism or whatever. You can find things you can call fundamentalism, but what I want to do is to look at what historically is fundamentalism in the United States. So that at least when we use the word, it's not just a pejorative label of condemnation. And it, you know, anymore in the 50s and 60s, you could call somebody a communist and that would ruin their reputation in certain circles. And nowadays, you can call somebody a fundamentalist and that ends the conversation. The word has been terribly misused. And so we'll open it up again. And what my surprise ending is, surprise, no surprise, what I have pulled together material from three different areas of life for us. One, the theological arena, which is the arena in which fundamentalism is first discussed. Two, a socio-political arena, bearing on our character as a people in the United States. And three, a psychological or psychosocial arena, which doesn't begin to affect the discussion of fundamentalism in this sense until the nuclear age. And the nature of fundamentalism and the personalities of it have changed a lot since it began. Is anybody in here a fundamentalist?
Well, I guess I would say our son and daughter-in-law belong to Baptist Church, and certainly seems more fundamental than our church.
Yeah.
What do you mean by fundamental?
Yeah.
Well, there you are.
There you are.
There you are. You're just a darn fundamentalist. Yeah, and it doesn't go very far. In your average congregation, I suspect that by and large, whether people call themselves fundamentalists or not, they hold dearly to many of the issues that the visible fundamentalists are really standing for. And yet to be called a fundamentalist is a bad thing. Well, what is fundamentalism? I have brought the source. These little volumes are called The Fundamentals. And if you want to know what fundamentalism is, it's good to get a hold of The Fundamentals.
Published it.
This collection is published by Baker Bookhouse Company. It's published under a grant. I'll read the preface to you so that you'll get an idea of where this collection is coming from. It's a series of essays, four volumes. Originally was 12 volumes of essays written by pastors and seminary professors and missionaries and the like. It's quite a broad collection of folk. And here's what the preface reads. In 1909, God moved, this is fundamentalist talking here, two Christian laymen to set aside a large sum of money for issuing 12 volumes, which is now condensed into four, 12 volumes that would set forth the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and which were to be sent free to ministers of the gospel, missionaries, Sunday school superintendents, and others engaged in aggressive Christian work throughout the English-speaking world. A committee of men who were known to be sound in the faith was chosen to have the oversight of the publication of these volumes. The Reverend A.C. Dixon was the first executive secretary of the committee, and upon his departure for England, Reverend Dr. Lewis Meyer was appointed to take his place. Upon the death of Dr. Meyer, the work of the executive secretary devolved upon me. That's not me, that's the writer of the preface. We were able to bring out these 12 volumes according to the original plan. Some of the volumes were sent to 300,000 ministers and missionaries and other workers in different parts of the world. On the completion of the 12 volumes as originally planned, the work was continued through the King's Business. This is the name of a company that was formed to continue the publication. The King's Business, published at 536 South Hope Street, Los Angeles, California. Although a larger number of volumes were issued than there were names on our mailing list, at last the stock became exhausted, but appeals for them kept coming in from different parts of the world. As the fund was no longer available for this purpose, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, to whom the plates were turned over when the committee closed its work, had decided to bring out the various articles that appeared in the Fundamentals in four volumes at the cheapest price possible. All the articles that appeared in the Fundamentals, with the exception of a very few that did not seem to be in exact keeping with the original purpose of the Fundamentals, will be published in this series. Signed, R.A. Torrey, who is one of the major theological figures in the fundamentalist world, if you will. Torrey, T-O-R-R-E-Y. And if you go into like a Bible bookstore, a conservative bookstore, you'll see many, many, many volumes by Torrey, conservative. 1909, there's a date and a specific beginning of fundamentalism, primarily an American phenomenon. I was reading, there's a volume in here in the library by J.I. Packer, who's another name in fundamentalist circles, called the Fundamentalism and the Word of God. And J.I. Packer defines the fundamentals in his book. One, the fundamentals are the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Scripture is inspired and is authoritative for the life of a Christian. Two, the deity, virgin birth, supernatural miracles, atoning death, physical resurrection, and personal return of Jesus Christ. Three, the reality of sin. Four, salvation by faith through spiritual regeneration. Five, the power of prayer. Six, the duty of evangelism. And pretty much what became known as, commonly understood as the fundamentals, are the first four. Inspiration of Scripture, all of the supernatural characteristics of the life of Christ, the reality of sin, and salvation by faith.
Included in the inspiration of Scripture is also its infallibility.
No. Yeah. That, according to J.I. Packer, and this is where I get to say some of my best friends are fundamentalists. Inerrancy, the further interpretation of that fundamental understanding is not generally considered to be the part of the fundamentals, but these basic teachings were.
Certainly, inerrancy became what we often associate with fundamentalism. It became the chief element of the law.
After what?
Because there was follow from it. If there's inerrant scripture, the scripture describes miracles. And you take it very literal, then there you go.
Yeah, inerrancy and the literal interpretation of the Bible are further interpretations of the fundamental principles. And you do find quite a spectrum of understanding in what those of us in mainline churches would call fundamentalist circles, which it's a real eye-opener if you take the time and the energy to begin associating with them, which is how I'm tying this into the theme for Holden Village, Weaving a World Tapestry. For us in the mainline churches, fundamentalists are them. Much of our information comes from TV evangelists, and I would cringe if some of our clergy got on TV and said what they think. And many, for instance, a very special friendship for me is with the conservative Baptist pastor who's ministering two blocks from the Episcopal Church in Hillsborough. And I never heard of conservative baptism, Baptist Church, really. I'm aware of American Baptist Church and Southern Baptist. And conservative is different. And it's not Southern Baptist.
It's not as conservative as
No, it really isn't. Yeah.
They're big seminary in Denver. I've done two case studies on that. They're not very conservative.
But my friend was the leader of the, and I can't recall the name of the group, you probably know it, Bob, the anti-abortion group in Portland. My pastor friend was on a long-needed vacation, sailing around the islands of Puget Sound on a sailboat without benefit of radio and TV and all of this. He said one day he just decided, I'll watch the news. And he turned on the news, and right away he saw a member of his congregation, who is the head of this anti-abortion group, justifying the killing of the abortionist, which had just taken place. And he said that it really disturbed him deeply, because that isn't the position he's proclaiming from the pulpit. But it's easy for us to, you see these things going on and say, well, this is the fundamentalist position. He's as close to being a fundamentalist as I can tell. But there was a volume, and historically, fundamentalism isn't a kind of an evolutionary development, but a response to a historical situation. I was just going to go through some of the thoughts that the writers of the essays wrote in 1909. For instance, in Volume 1, I'm going to go to Chapter 15 here. And Chapter 15 is called The Three Peculiarities of the Pentateuch Which Are Incompatible with the Graff-Wellhausen Theories of Its Composition by Andrew Craig Robinson, M.A., Ballineen, County Cork, Ireland. This is an Irish writer. And Andrew Craig writes... we're going to get into Graff-Wellhausen in a minute, and this is one of the issues. At the turn of the century, is a time of great transition, I think, no matter how you look at Western history. Whether you're looking at it in terms of military strategy and tactics or political vision, what the nature of a nation is, the foundations of morals and ethics, changes of power, centers of power as England fades and the United States is on the rise. The very meaning of history has challenged the meaning of history itself, that thinkers held in the late 19th century was challenged by the events leading up to World War I. And tomorrow, when we look at church and state issues, one of the classic alternatives to fundamentalism, Karl Barth and neo-orthodoxy, is developing at the same time. And Karl Barth wrote, as I was in my office, he was in Switzerland, he said, I could almost imagine hearing the guns roaring on the Western Front, the guns booming. And maybe he could, I don't know. And he said, he remembered his professors from his seminary days, which came from what was then known as the liberal school of academic theology. All of his professors signed a document endorsing the Kaiser's war policy. And that so struck Karl Barth that he rejected everything he had learned under the liberal theologians of the 19th century and began to create and to investigate and to look at scripture again. And this is really kind of sort of what the fundamentalists are doing as well. And the Graf-Wellhausen theory comes out of what was known as liberal theology in those days, and it doesn't have much to do with what we call liberal theology now, although the word is still used. It also comes out of what was the rage in 19th century theology. And there's a nice comparative religion Geschichte or something like that in Germany, in German. But the comparative religion school, as the scholars of Europe were beginning to discover Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam again after all these years after years of separation, really excited about what religion is and who God is from a scientific point of view. And that's really what 19th century liberalism was tending towards. Very kind of general things. There is a God kind of something or other, and all religions come at it the same way, and Jesus fits in here this way and that way. And the fundamentals were published as a response to what they saw as the deterioration of classic historic Christianity. That makes sense. So it's so the Graf-Wellhausen school is one that you'll still run into, or the theory is that theory that the book of Genesis is actually a collection of oral traditions dating back thousands of years that were put together during, one approach is during the Davidic kingdom, during into the reign of David and Solomon, and beginning to be compiled. And that the stories in Genesis represent a whole variety of cultures and traditions coming together that eventually get called Judaism. What that theory does is it cuts across the traditional notion that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Yeah. And Moses sat down and wrote it. So this becomes one of the flashpoints for fundamentalism, arguing with this more liberal modern understanding, taking anthropology and comparative religions and new ideas about sociology and applying them to the Bible. And so we have the J, E, P, and D theories. I don't know, Bob, maybe you know. We studied J, E, P, and D in seminary, and for the life of me, I can't see that much has ever come out of it.
Much
theology here.
Well,
except to just continue talking about it.
It's been generally accepted in scholarly circles, and the theology is that this book is written by this book, and all the way through Judges and Joshua and Samuel is written by multiple numbers of authors, not necessarily who they are, and that leads to a very different theology of the Bible, I think that the Wellhausen thesis has been revolutionary in the last 100 years in how we look at the Bible and treat it, which has spawned theologies. I think it's been hugely significant in spawning these kinds of theology.
All right.
It makes a much more human book out of it than one could see in the book as somehow a divine creation. That is, the biblical writers as stenographers. That's a sea change in theology.
That's the Graf Wellhausen. I don't know. I accept the EPND and the Graf Wellhausen theory, but I'm not sure what it has done
for
me.
There are four different sources. They call the J author as one who calls God Yahweh. And the E author, and probably each of these are many authors themselves, calls God Elohim. The D author is an editor who puts J and E together in a later time after they were written, and probably is the author of Deuteronomy 12-26, which was supposedly a book found in the temple under the reign of Josiah. Whether it was written then, or it really was found in the temple, they didn't know. P comes from the time of the exile and reflects the interest of the priestly author. So Genesis 1 is a priestly text because, for many reasons, it reflects Babylonian times, but also the priestly author puts in there the seventh day for the sabbatical, for the worship day. The priestly interests get represented by P author. And the P author's the last, so he puts them all together. And by 400-450 BC, those early books are pretty much in their present form. But it's a process of formation in which humans, whatever your theory of inspiration is, how God inspired them, it has led to an understanding that these weren't just stenographers copying down what God said, but had people who were trying to understand the acts of God in the history of this people and wrote it from a very human perspective. One of the problems, of course, with those first books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible being written by Moses, is that Moses dies before the books end. Remember? Right. He sees the promised land and dies, and the last book goes on for another chapter or two.
Which kind of takes care of Deuteronomy as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. So authorship and how inspiration comes to a person is one of the questions.
What's the fundamental answer to that?
Moses wrote it.
Okay.
And they're stenographers of God. This is God's literal word.
That you'll find in present day ministers ministering more variation than the dogmatics would tell. And it's really kind of helpful to know that, but by and large, here's a chapter by an evangelist in Pennsylvania on inspiration. Talking about theories of inspiration, and he says, thoughts of the person were inspired, or thoughts were partially inspired, or there were different degrees of inspiration. Some of this stuff is polemic. At one time, the writers were inspired in the supervision of the work they did. That would be the compiling of Genesis, for instance, under David. And then he says, the popular and current theory now is that the concept is inspired, and he is uneasy with that.
So one of the questions here is order.
It's not only order, but there
is... Well, one of the dimensions is order. If you have, this is God's word, it maintains the order of things. If all of a sudden it becomes at least even in part a human book, then all of a sudden it becomes susceptible to everything. Humans are susceptible to its authority. And so we're really, one of the things we're locked into is the question of authority of the Bible when we talk about its interpretation.
Its authority And these are 20th century questions that we're still grappling with. One of the practical issues you run into in pastoral ministry is that given the fact that there's that we don't commonly agree on a certain kind of biblical authority, although we tend to be agreeing that the Bible is worth reading and studying now, but that's not universal either. I find tremendous pressure to still have a great deal of personal authority as the pastor in order to make it work. And that's not to say that it's either here or there as far as the truth or the falsity of these questions go. But in order to respond to the removal of the Bible literally as a source of authority, or if you're a Catholic, remove the Pope or something like that, then it means that there needs to be a more pluralistic understanding and a more community-oriented understanding of what authority is. We're not really there. But the source of this kind of separation of authority is there. Another question is reality. And this is the one that interests me more than... I just get frustrated with authority. And by that I mean, who is God and how does God work and do we really know? And even though we can come at our questions as human beings, and by and large you hear a conservative theology doesn't like humanity very much, and that's appropriate. Except I find actually, in many cases, a fundamentalist group of pastors to be much more friendly and inclusive than liberal pastors, which is an irony. Notice. But who is God and what does he do? We get wrapped up in the conclusions of our, intellectual assumptions about reality. And as we follow the conclusions on those intellectual assumptions, then somebody out there is undermining those assumptions while we think. And I'm thinking here in terms of realities of physics and chemistry and different variations on what we think the human psychology is. How does a group of people compile a set of texts? If we were to go back to David's day and observe this coming together, what does it really look like? And when we begin to say, well, I kind of know what conclusions I want to draw from the Graff-Wellhausen theory, I'm bringing my understanding of the human psychology and how society works back into that situation and saying I can draw conclusions. Then I'm saying I can draw conclusions about how God works, and now I can live my life with confidence that way. We're running through a whole circuit of human input, which is good. It needs to be recognized, I think. Does that make any sense? That's theology. Historically, the fundamentals begin in 1909. What I want to do... Let's take that.
Except there are, for many years, the literal interpretation of Scripture was the only way of doing it. Luther thought that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. This literary criticism that he's representing comes late when we start looking at texts. It's part of the whole scientific movement. They felt that the Bible should be subject to as a text like any other book.
Yeah. I was intrigued by a remark when in seminary, one of our Greek instructors was a Quaker, Mennonite actually, not Quaker, and completing his degree in hermeneutics at GTU, which is as liberal as you get. They don't pull any punches that way. But the coming trend at that time was literary criticism, which looks at the text as a whole. At least that was the version that was coming out. And he used to joke. He said, well, you know, what's going to happen after pulling the Bible apart into all its component pieces and trying to understand how it got put together, we're going to come around to saying that actually the Bible means what it says. The same way, but what we mean by the Bible means what it says has gone through a great many permutations since the turn of the century. And yet, what he's really saying is at some point, the Bible does, as a text, have to stand on its own, or we're not really using the Bible.
What do you mean by standing on its own?
Just like in terms of literature, you're going to read Shakespeare, or go to a Shakespearean play, and the response you have to Shakespeare is not really the same as your analysis of Shakespeare or your analysis of your own response to Shakespeare. Yeah, that's kind of what I think he was getting at. In your African Bible study format, for instance, is kind of what I'm getting at. You just look at it and you say, what does this say to me? And nobody says, well, that can't say that to you because Graf Wellhausen proved to us that the passage you just read isn't really an authoritative word, that you have to, that's what I mean, in that kind of holistic approach. I think we're moving into a time, well, really, as evidenced by that kind of Bible study or the kind of Bible study that comes out of liberation theology, that it's okay to just read the Bible and say, God is speaking to me through these words. Which is one of the things that originally in 1909, I believe the fundamentalists were trying to get at. And there's a lot of baggage in between that you and I get wrapped up on in, and it separates us. That's history talking there. Let's get away from the fundamentals for a minute and talk about Henry Kissinger. And what I want to do here is kind of challenge our assumptions about who we are as Americans and who we are as a people. Just a little bit. I enjoyed reading his new book. This is the one that just came out, Diplomacy, in 1993. And what Henry Kissinger does is write as a professional diplomat, really, coming out of Germany. He was an immigrant from Germany, fleeing the Nazis, really, when he was younger, and excelling in the American academic environment, and rising through diplomatic circles to become the Secretary of State. But he was very much involved in most of the administrations prior to the Nixon administration, and is still kind of one of the grand old men of diplomacy. And he writes his book, Diplomacy, not in terms of historical analysis, but in terms of the patterns of relationship that you can expect from these countries as their diplomats encounter each other. Starting from Cardinal Richelieu on, the setting of precedences and the behavior of nations in international relationships that kind of reveals their character as a people. And he makes no judgments on the outcome of the diplomacy. He makes no judgments on whether or not we should have done this or that. No serious judgments. But one of the patterns he writes on, as far as the United States and the nature of United States diplomacy, and remember, he's writing really as a person who wasn't raised up in the American culture. He wasn't an American, and he wasn't Christian, and he doesn't have the baggage, and it's kind of refreshing to read it. Here's what he says. He begins to paint a theme. He's talking about Woodrow Wilson setting some precedents during World War I. Americans could be moved to great deeds only through a vision that coincided with their perception of their country as exceptional. kind of begins to paint a picture of when American foreign relations are successful and work, it's when there's a leader who is able to play on this American notion that we are an exceptional, special people whose values should be received by the world as a whole as the binding normative values of life. It's something that's built into our character as a nation that he says, speaking as a diplomat, you do not find in other countries. He goes on to say, because of America's faith in values higher than the balance of power, and that's what got Nixon speaking politically, is that Nixon was a politician who approached politics in terms of the traditional balance of power, which made Europe work for so many years. And that was offensive to Americans. It was offensive to Americans. Because of America's faith in values, talking about Wilson, higher than the balance of power, the war in Europe now afforded an extraordinary opportunity to proselytize for a new and better approach to international affairs. And on 46, no other nation has ever rested its claim to international leadership on its altruism. All other nations have sought to be judged by the compatibility of their national interests with those of other societies. And again, national interest as opposed to the exaltation of values is something abhorrent to the American self-image. And that's what Henry Kissinger is saying. And the reason I bring Kissinger into this is, one, it's a delightful book to read, and two, he's not talking about fundamentalists or fundamentalism, but what he is talking about is something in our character as a culture, which is a holistic thing, that requires the exaltation of values. That requires, again, as he says again and again as a theme, he's talking about the relationships between Stalin and Roosevelt. He says, dedicated to the proposition that legal commitments create their own reality, America waited for Stalin to implement the Yalta and Potsdam agreements. And if you study the relationships between the United States and the Soviet Union, you find just, it's almost as if there was never any communication at all. And we accuse them of being dishonest, and they accuse us of being dishonest. But what Kissinger is saying is we're coming at it from different ways. And the whole notion that Kissinger makes is that we have, as a culture, an idea, as he says, that legal commitments create their own reality. If you make a commitment, or a constitutional commitment, or a legal commitment, it becomes real. And this is a unique characteristic of Americans as a nation. And I'm going to submit in this context that what can disturb us as we perceive what we think is fundamentalism, theological fundamentalism, the issues that go along with it, that really what we're seeing is an intense expression of American culture. And we would do better to approach it as something that's as much a part of us as a part of the other guy. This is who we are as a nation. We like to think that if you set up the principles and rules, you have solved the problem. And when we deal with people that don't seem to think that the principles and rules are that important, we get very upset. And in the public scene, basically now, political fundamentalism is an expression coming from the culture, I think, that from the heart and mind of America, that says, wait, we have to have some principles and rules. And it isn't just a kind of a reaction to things that we're uneasy with, but something welling up from the culture. I recommend
it. Yeah, it has certain principles and rules, but it's not just any principles and rules.
Mm-hmm.
It's a certain set of principles and rules.
Okay, carry
and
that
it's
on.
It's a very rigid set of principles and rules. Well, it's a set of principles and rules that comes from the 19th century. They want to ensconce as principles and rules a certain way of interpretation mm-hmm. and of authority that was characteristic of a century or some other period in culture, and want to claim that that interpretive scheme is God's interpretive scheme. I don't think that liberals don't have principles and rules, it's just a different set and different way of interpretation.
Okay, let's put the word up again then. But what I'm trying to do here is make a transition from 1909 to 1990.
It's a very rationalist system, too.
Is fundamentalism the issue now? Or is it which rules and principles and the nature of the rules and principles that we're arguing about from within who we are as an American culture? That's really, I'm begging the question here a little bit. And I agree with that, but that... And how do we interpret our own rules? One of the eye-opening characteristics of philosophy in the 90s and 80s and 90s and physics, but philosophy, I think, is a more mind-boggling approach. The way the question was posed when I was an undergraduate is it reasonable to be reasonable?
How much, what is reasonable?
Yeah, what is rationality? What does it mean to be reasonable? And philosophically and mathematically as well, it's not nearly as cut and dried as it used to be. And in many ways, coming at it, whether you're a conservative fundamentalist or a liberal, Christian, we're failing to really ask the deeper question of what do I mean by rationality? What is the boundary between what I think is rational and what I just say is the way I want to live, which becomes simply an opinion? If you're talking as a philosopher. And how willing am I to fight to the death over this rather than to look for common ground? And I'm convinced that it's time to look for common ground. But if we look for common ground, it requires something more than the logical arguments and the polemic rhetoric that we throw at each other. It requires moving together somehow at risk. I use the word fundamentalism from the pulpit once in a while and lose members. Then I talk about inviting homosexuals in and lose some more members. Well, in our minds. But what I have found as well is that having been invited to a gathering of conservative fundamentalist evangelicals in Washington County who were outraged by the gay inaugural ball in Washington, D.C., when Bill Clinton was elected, I was invited by good friends and I was struck by the fact that they recognized, they saw enough of themselves in me to invite me. They began by saying, this is going to outrage and shock you, but we have to show you what's going on. And so they had a little film strip about the gay inaugural ball. Well, I worked in San Francisco for 3 years in a gay parish, so I was really kind of holding my breath to see what might be on this film strip, what kind of outrageous things they might be showing. But basically, it was a celebration of the inauguration, and an open celebration. And there was ballroom dancing with tuxedos and the like, and that was it. And I was kind of sitting there thinking, well, I'm not really kind of shocked and outraged yet. But most of the people in the room were. But I took the convener of the group, who was my conservative Baptist friend, I sat there thinking, you know, I really need to kind of share with him where I stand on this particular issue. And so I cornered him afterwards and said, can we talk, you know, for a while? I said, sure. And I sat down with him and said, I don't see that issue as the real major kind of life or death issue for us as Christians right now. And I've worked with homosexuals, and I've known homosexual clergy, and blah, 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 and yak, yak, and I just laid it all out. And we're still in prayerful relationship with one another and respect each other, and there are ways in which we can move together powerfully and sincerely. I don't know that there's any way you can get that unless you put yourself into the risky situation. That's my soapbox here. The third angle is the psychological one, and this is just intriguing kind of thing. A book I found by accident on the discount shelf at Paul's bookstore in Portland called Facing Apocalypse. And I picked this up here just as a kind of visual. The bomb. And Facing Apocalypse is a series of essays coming out of a conference on issues related to the threat of nuclear destruction. And of course it was on the shelf because we're supposedly out of the Cold War and don't have to worry about that anymore, so you can get it cheap. And kids aren't growing up wondering if the bomb's going to be dropped and will disappear in the next 5 minutes. Which has formed the psychology of two generations. I mean, been a factor in it. This threat of imminent destruction. There's a very interesting article by David Miller at the beginning, who is a theologian. David Miller, PhD, Watson Ledden Professor of Religion at Syracuse University. And he's writing on Chiliasm, which is the notion of thousand-year packages of history, this thousand-year package, and noting that we're coming up to 2000, and this mythic image of chiliasm combined with the very real threat of being blown apart by nuclear bombs. And what he says is that stress and that combination of the myth of the thousand years, which seems to be virtually universal in many ways, plus the threat of the bomb, brings out the literalist in us. And it challenges us to find a solid resting place. And he says kind of nice things about literalism. We all need images of the literal, ways to imagine what is happening when we go literal, as inevitably we will do from time to time, having sensed some potential end. At those moments, can there be living spirit in dead letter? Not say from dead letter, but in it. Can we see meaning in the fundamentals? See images in our own fundamentalisms? And he challenges all of us to say, well, we're all fundamentalists somewhere if you push hard enough. Can we see meaning, see images of our own fundamentalism in those times and places that we all go literal, that we all go literal? I love the way he says that. If you've ever tried to minister in a divorce and work with people going through a divorce, you know exactly what that means. Yeah, it gets to be horrendous, but you have to go through it. Do we not, in our time, especially a time of Reagan, of Economics, of Jerry Falwell, of everything and everybody moving to the right, need ways of understanding the literal rather than refusing to face it? And he's talking about the bomb again in this context. When the times seem apocalyptic, literalism sets in, and when literalism sets in, the times will surely seem apocalyptic, at least to some of us. The literal is one of the gods of our eternal pantheon, one of the immortals, archetypal image connected with apocalyptic sense. It keeps showing up in life.
See, part of the problem is that how we look at words. Different people look at words differently. Is a word a symbol or is it the thing?
Yeah, linguistic questions.
There was a little girl who was a friend of my daughter when they were little, and her name was Darcy. No, Darcy. And I called her Susie all the time, just funny. And she always would react, "No, my name is Darcy," because her name was the person. On the other hand, when I use some words, I don't mean to be literal. Mm-hmm. And for some people, words they mean what they appear to mean. And for others, they're used as figures of speech or symbolic, or we speak things in emotion that we don't take to be literal. We use poetry to describe something, and you don't ask the poet to be literal, take the metaphors of a poet literally. They have a much wider, broader sense of what language is. Mm-hmm. You don't ask if an artist is equivalent to asking an artist to always draw a photograph instead of drawing an abstract picture. But art is both photograph and abstract picture. But some people, have altogether different assumptions about what words are. The words is a thing, or is the word a symbol? And those are very different perspectives.
At the very least, though, words are the ways that one way that we reach out to one another. And regardless of how I understand the words to take on meaning and the other person understands them, the word still has to link us, the language.
But the problem is that if you've got two different conceptions of what language is about, when you look at a book like the Bible, you're going to talk past each other.
Yeah,
unless you realize that.
That's a question for linguistics.
Well, it's not a question for linguistics, it's a question for communication.
Yeah.
As you attempt to talk to someone who holds a different view of language than you do, of naming things.
But isn't the answer more to just keep talking?
Well, perhaps.
If you're communicating.
If you're communicating, if you're talking past each other.
You don't know you're communicating, you just keep talking. I think one of the joys of actually getting drawn into this very fundamentalist group of people is to realize that you can keep talking.